Thank you. It was kind of neat this morning. We did that. We sung that old hymn, "Amazing Grace." It was written by John Newton, and one of the best chroniclers of John Newton's life probably was Kay Marshall Strom. She wrote the book "Once Blind" that HBO took and made the movie of. I'm not sure what they called it. I think they called it "Amazing Grace," the story of John Newton. But Kay Marshall Strong is my editor, and I can remember when I handed her my manuscript on the life of David. She noticed that between the biblical interaction with David, chapter to chapter, I did this thing that I call speculative narrative, and she said, "What is that?" And I said, "Kay, it's what you do." I said, "You don't know what John Newton said. You take the facts and you create a story around it." And so she said, "Okay." She left it in the book, which was kind of cool. But the topic I want to talk to you about this morning needs that narrative. And so I'm just going to ask you to quiet your hearts. I'm going to pray first, and then I'm going to read it to you. Father, thank you for your life in our lives. Thank you that you invite us to participate in your kingdom at all levels. And we're only human. There's only so much we can grasp of that. But we pray that you'd enable us, empower us, Lord, to grasp all we can. And meet us here today. We open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you might have to say to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Rizpah awoke in the pre-dawn hours, drifting slowly from the merciful arms of sleep back to the cold stone slab that had been her bed for the past few weeks. The sky was glowing in the east, the first rays of the sun flooding over the land of Gibeah. But it was not dawn that shook Rizpah from her fitful slumber. It was something more disturbing. She'd been stirred by the stench of rotting flesh. The wind had shifted in the night, and the pungent reek of the corpses was blowing her way. Rizpah stretched her arms to work out the soreness that had become her constant companion these past terrible days. There was simply no way to get comfortable lying on a rock on the top of a hill. Raising herself on one elbow, Rizpah turned and gazed at the dark bundles that lay a few short cubits to her left. The grinning face of a half-rotted cadaver stared back. Her eyes welling with tears, Rizpah crawled to the corpse and gently covered its hideous face. The wind had blown the wrappings loose during the night. Ignoring the overpowering odor, she lifted the head of the corpse and cradled it gently on her lap. Slowly rocking back and forth, she crooned to the lifeless figure, "My boy, my beautiful boy, my beautiful Armani, your mother is here." A rustling noise from just over the lip of the hill pulled Rizpah's attention away from her son's body. The jackals were back. She leapt to her feet, snatching a handful of stones from the pile she had gathered. She scoured the brush for signs of movement. Drawn to the scent of death, five of the wild dogs had gathered on the hilltop. The boldest showed itself first. Screaming loudly, Rizpah rushed the animal, hurling a stone as she advanced. Her aim had improved in the past few days, and the projectile struck the jackal in the maw, eliciting a sharp yelp. The animal quickly retreated into the bushes. From behind her, Rizpah heard a scraping noise. She turned just in time to see another jackal trying to drag her son's corpse into the brush. Again she screamed and charged, hurling stones and curses with equal vigor. The jackals circled for a time, but unnerved by this furious guardian, they slunk away into the undergrowth in search of an easier meal. Rizpah turned to her son's body, once again kneeling and cradling his head on her lap. "O Lord," she prayed, turning her face to the heavens, Return the kingdom to my husband's house. As in the days of my youth, put the tribe of Benjamin back on the throne. Turning to the foul bundle in her arms, she moaned and rocked for a time as she watched the first rays of sunlight break over the horizon. And Lord, she said coldly, her eyes narrowing in anger, may your curse be upon the house of David. Bring him down that he may never rise again. And slowly rocking and cooing to the lifeless corpse in her arms, Rizpah uttered a final harsh indictment before falling into silence. For he is a man of blood. Does God sometimes shock you? He shocks me all the time. I don't mind it so much when he does something that's outside the box. It's when the box explodes into a million fragments and leaves casualties scattered all over the room. That's what bothers me. Our God is a most unpredictable sovereign. And each of us will encounter times in our journey when God will lead us right off the edge of the known map. And it's then that we wonder how much we actually know this mysterious God of ours. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And in speaking of the end of days in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Knowing God is not an option in the Christian life. Nor is it merely important, it's everything. You know, this coming Wednesday, I'll have been married to my wife for 37 years. We were together for 3 years before we got married, so that's a nice even 40 years. I'm told that's a nice biblical number. I know my wife, Glenda. I don't just know about her. I know her fears, her hopes, her dreams, her quirks, preferences. I know what to expect from her in certain situations. I know how she thinks. I know how she reacts. That's what it means to know a person. You know, when I started my message entitled Dancing in the Ephod last week, I mentioned, I said, we're going to go diving today. And what I did in that message was I explored what it takes to have authentic intimacy with God. If you got anything of a take-home from that message, I hope it was this. It's about heart. If you don't have a passion for God, if you don't have a heart to dwell in a wild, risky, intimate relationship with Him, you're probably better off staying at home. It's all about heart. It's always been about heart. Until the end of time, it will always be about heart. Now, this morning, we're going to abandon our diving suits, and we're going to climb into a deep submersible. We're going deeper yet. We're going to plunge down into the very heart of who God is. And it's my prayer that I can help you know God in a deeper way than you ever have before. We're in that third part of David's life. Those of you who have been here the last 3 weeks knew that I was going to divide David's life into kind of three parts. Before he took the throne, the years shortly after he took the throne, and then the end of his life. This is long after his battle with Goliath. This is long after his sin with Bathsheba, his wars of immense bloodshed and violence. This is after the rebellion and death of his son Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 21 is where we are, and it takes place very near to the end of David's life. David had walked with God for decades, and he had come to know his Lord through both good times and bad. But once again, in the story we're going to look at here, he found himself in a situation where his intimacy with God would be the key to navigating what is one of the most perplexing narratives in the Bible. Now, at first glance, this story, when we're reading through the scripture and we come to this story, it almost looks like an add-on. It's almost like you're reading and you go, where'd that come from? And then it's over and you move on. And you kind of go, what was that about? But once again, we're dealing, as I mentioned the past 2 weeks, we're dealing with Eastern writers. And nothing they pen is by accident. This story is critical to our success at unpacking our destiny in God. And it begins with these words. It says, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Well, the intriguing tale of the Gibeonites is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua, hundreds of years before David's time. When the Israelites fled captivity in Egypt and they entered the promised land. And at that time, God commanded them to drive out the nations before them, drive out the nations that inhabited the region. And God specifically told the Israelites not to make treaties with any nation that occupied the land. The Gibeonites were one of those nations. And when the Canaanite cities of Jericho and Ai fell to the Israelites, the people of Gibeah, fearing a similar fate, devised a ruse. They sent out a delegation to meet with Joshua and the Israelites. But they loaded their donkeys with worn-out sacks and with old wineskins. They dressed in old clothes and put patched and tattered sandals on their feet. And when the Gibeonite delegation made contact with the Israelites, they claimed to be a people who had traveled a great distance to make a treaty with the Israelites. When Joshua ordered his men to inspect their provisions, the deception held. The Israelites even discovered stale and moldy bread in their provisions. These guys had done it upright. And based on the evidence, the Israelites were convinced that these men were not locals, and they made a treaty with them. They made a treaty with the Gibeonites. And it was only later that Joshua discovered the deception. And there was nothing he could do. You see, because covenants are so important in Eastern culture that dishonesty on the part of one party does not erase obligation on the part of the other. If it did, God would break his covenant with people. The Israelites had made a solemn oath before God not to attack the Gibeonites, and that promise had to be kept. But when Joshua discovered the con job, so to speak, in anger, he sentenced the Gibeonites to a life of servitude. He said, you are to be water carriers, woodcutters in perpetuity for our nation. And from that day on, they were servants. But years later, when King Saul, the king that was before David, was king in Israel, he broke that covenant. And he tried to annihilate the people of Gibeah. Now that David was king, near the end of his reign, God suddenly decided to send a famine on the nation of Israel to call them into account for the broken treaty. Now, we encounter here an Old Testament narrative that appears to be morally archaic in its perspective. You know, we profess that God never changes. Deep in our heart, we really believe otherwise. You know, we look at this and we go, no, this is not the God of love, the God of the New Testament. He's doing strange things here. And we come to that question, why does the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament seem to be so different? You know, we simply can't imagine that the God of Christianity would hold people responsible for the actions of others. In reality, if we fail to understand what's behind this famine narrative, I think we're likely to fail in our understanding of the true nature of God. Far too many people believe that God is an arbitrary sovereign. What do I mean by that? I mean that we believe that God makes decisions based on how he feels at any given moment. And as emotional beings, that appeals to us. We can relate to that idea because we're emotional beings ourselves. And God is emotional, but the will of God flows from much more than his emotions. It issues from his entire nature. And the single most important thing to understand about the nature of God is his perfection. God is perfect. You know, even if we step beyond the Judeo-Christian worldview, you know, I do it up there. I talk to, in our church services, I got Sikhs and Muslims and all kinds of people that come to the church service to learn about God. And I have to find places of where I can connect. And one place it connects is that virtually every religion in the world believes on this point. God is perfect. In fact, the very concept of God implies perfection. If there was anything imperfect about God, he wouldn't be God. You'd go, well, he's a very, very, very powerful being. But if he's like ivory soap perfect, 99.44% perfect, you'd go, no. There's something about him is imperfect. He's not God. Theists the world over, in other words, people who believe in one God, take the perfection of God for granted. What they fail to understand is the astounding implications it has for our lives. And for stories like this in Scripture, God is perfect in everything he does. He's perfect in power. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in mercy. He's perfect in justice. Now that last one there, justice, that's worth taking a deeper look at. That's part of my world. Both my wife and I work for the Ministry of Justice. It's a debatable concept in our world, justice. It's a judicial word having to do with making the right judgment on something. You know, if we were to walk out of here and go downtown and step into the courtroom and witness the proceedings, hopefully we'd see justice in action. In truth, most of us, if we were to witness a judge making a seriously flawed judgment, we would probably recognize it. You know, especially if it was radical enough. You know, for example, if we saw, you know, a child molester, a child abductor being let off scot-free in the court of law, we'd be outraged. You know, if one stood before the judge and the judge said, you're not going to do this again, are you? And the guy goes, no, okay, well, you can go. We'd go, what? What just happened there? And in the same vein, if a youth stealing a chocolate bar were given a life sentence, we'd be equally outraged. So we can all see that there's a right judgment for every legal violation. Now, we may differ as to what that judgment might be. You know, when it gets a little grayer, we might disagree on it. But but what this shows us is that a sense of justice is hardwired into our hearts. Now, God is the ultimate judge of everything in the universe because he's perfect in justice. Nothing escapes his attention. Because he's also perfect in awareness. For each case he provides over, and he presides over every case, he makes a right judgment. For God to do anything else would be a violation of his very nature. He would not be perfect. Now most of us can see that evading judgment is a travesty of justice. If a murderer walks out of a courtroom without facing judgment, justice has not been served. In the case of Saul breaking a centuries-old treaty and attempting to annihilate the Gibeonites, judgment had been evaded. The account was still open. It had yet to be closed. And we might think that, oh, wait a minute, Saul's dead. How can you judge him for this? Well, the truth is Saul had to face his own personal judgment in the afterlife, but this judgment was not upon Saul alone. Most of the people who perpetrated this crime were still alive. The commanders and soldiers from Saul's army who cut down the Gibeonites were walking around with impunity. It didn't matter that Saul was the one who gave the orders. We know from the trials of war criminals in our own day that following orders is an invalid defense. It doesn't cut it. But more importantly, God's judgment on the case was still pending. His perfection had yet to be realized. And Christians need to understand that God's perfection will always be realized, even if it's delayed. God will never be anything less than perfect, ever. When David became aware that the reason his nation was suffering a three-year famine was because of this undealt with crime, he immediately summoned the Gibeonite leaders and he asked them, he said, what steps can I take to make amends? The Gibeonites initially rejected the right to exact vengeance or demand reparations, but they were pressed by David because David knew this had to be resolved. And so they presented the terms they believed would satisfy the demands of justice. And as brutal as those conditions might seem, we need to remember that these were a people who had seen their husbands, wives, and children slaughtered before their very eyes. Like the Jews in the Nazi Holocaust, this was a nation that had been subjected to a campaign of genocide. And in Saul's misdirected zeal, he'd attempted to wipe the Gibeonites from memory. And the leaders of Gibeah requested that seven of Saul's male descendants be executed and their bodies left out in the open in their capital. So the king said, I will give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Ai's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite, and he handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. You know, what follows is a story of Rizpah guarding the bodies on the hill of Gibeon from the jackals and the predators and the birds. You know, I think the thing we struggle with in this passage a bit is the absence of any evidence that these seven sons of Saul were involved in the slaughter of the Gibeonites. But you know, in the same way that David appointed his own family members to positions of authority in the kingdom, it's likely that the officers of Saul's army were his sons. These were not innocent men. But the core assertion of this story, the thing that lies beneath those layers when we peel back the seed at the heart of this, is that sin demands a resolution. It doesn't just go away by itself. It doesn't fade into memory with the passing of time. Without exception, sin demands the right judgment. But again, we always need to remember that God does not suspend one aspect of his nature in order to express another. All that God is, he always is. So he's not loving over here and merciful over here. He doesn't stop being loving to judge over here. He's everything all at once. That's what perfection is. Everything God is, he is to the nth degree. All that God is, he always is. Yes, God is a perfect judge. He demands the right judgment for every sin, but God is also perfect in love. God was no less loving on the day he allowed famine to strike Israel than he was on the day he sent his son to die on the cross. And what many Christians fail to understand is that God's actions are more an expression of his nature than they are a decision on his part. The cross wasn't a decision. It was an expression of who God is. The cross was simply God being God. When God looked down and he considered the power of work, power of sin at work in his creation, he was faced with a dilemma that affronted his very nature. His perfect justice demanded that the right judgment be applied to the offense. And the Bible tells us that the judgment for the offense of sin is a separation from God. Heaven is an eternal connection with God. Hell is an eternal separation. But God's justice is just one side of the coin. The other side is God's perfect love that couldn't tolerate a separation from his people. And the question facing God was, how could he achieve perfection in both justice and love at the same time, especially when accomplishing one would automatically cancel the other? You see, our sin doesn't so much create an issue between us and God as it does a dilemma within the very nature of God. And you know, over the centuries, over the span of human history, people have offered a myriad of responses to this problem. Great theologians from religions all over the world have looked at this and gone, this is an issue. You know, one that's still very popular today in some of the largest religions in the world is the scales of justice approach. And according to this idea, God puts all of our good deeds in our lives on one side of the scale and all the bad deeds on the other, and if it tips down to the good side, we're in. We got her. Problem is, justice doesn't work that way, and we know it. A murderer who evades the law for decades and is finally captured still has to face the original indictment. Doesn't matter how much good he's done in the interim. His actions might be taken into consideration when declaring a sentence, but the principle is clear. Good does not negate evil. It doesn't cancel it out. If it did, we wouldn't judge criminals. We'd dress them up in Girl Guide costumes and have them sell cookies. That's a terrible picture. The guys I work with. Two teeth in their head and tattooed faces. Do you want chocolate or vanilla? Another favored solution is the blanket forgiveness approach. Do you want to know something? A pile of Christians believe in this one. Wrongly. According to this scenario, at the end of our lives, God will simply overlook sin. That's what forgiveness is, by their definition. Because most of us are basically good people, God is going to erase our offenses with a magnanimous wave of his hand, and we'll all live happily ever after in heaven. And while at first it sounds quite loving and merciful, it's a total affront to justice. What happens to the people we've hurt? What happens to the harm we've done? What happens to the victims of sin? Blanket forgiveness allows the child molester to walk away scot-free. That's absurd. You know, proponents of the blanket forgiveness approach would never advocate absolution for the really heinous sins in this world. The Adolf Hitlers, the Idi Amins, the Pol Pots, people like that. It only applies to the lesser sins, the lies, the addictions, the anger, stuff like that. The problem is, if you think that way, and I've challenged guys up at the prison that think that way, I go, where's the cutoff? Where's the line? They don't know. You know, it just doesn't make sense. If stealing a chocolate bar is forgivable, how about robbing a bank? If yelling at your spouse is forgivable, how about murdering her? Excuse me. Another approach that's favored by a large number of people who sit in church every Sunday is the human scapegoat approach. In this scenario, God simply appointed a human scapegoat to pay the price for sin. His name was Jesus. He was a very good man, a prophet, a teacher, the wisest man who ever lived. And as a solution for our sins, God simply transferred the guilt of the world onto his shoulders. And again, it sounds like a workable solution, but there's something missing in the equation. The human scapegoat approach meets the demand for God to be perfect in justice. Oh yeah, there was a crime committed and a penalty has been paid. But it represents the most imperfect interpretation of love you can imagine. What kind of love would take an innocent person and dump the penalties of a guilty world on their head? It doesn't make sense. Can you see the missing element? It's the deity of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. The only true solution for sin is that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ came to this earth and took upon himself the penalty for our sin. In this way, the demands of perfect justice were fulfilled because the right penalty for the offense was paid. It was paid by the judge himself. But the demands of perfect love were fulfilled as well. If the universe were to last another million years, it would see no greater act of love. Is God beginning to make sense? The deity of Christ, he's the same God in the Old Testament as the New. Christ had not yet died on the cross in the Old. You know, the only answer that can satisfy the demands of both perfect justice and perfect love is for Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the God-man, to take our place. No other solution is possible. Show me a religion that doesn't solve that issue, that dilemma, and I will show you a false religion, a belief. But there's something we need to see in this, and I'm going to repeat this again. The cross was not a decision as such on the part of God, at least not in the way we would normally define the word. It's not something that God looked and said, I'm making a decision to do this. The cross was something that God is. The solution to the sin of humanity has eternally existed in the nature of God. And here's where this comes into play. It's far easier to discern God's will for our lives if we first discern his nature. In short, if we know him. The will of God always issues from who he is. Love, mercy, justice, beauty, fatherhood, motherhood are not so much things that God does as they are what God is. You know, when David surrendered those sons of Mizpah and Merab to the men of Gibeah, Jesus Christ, God's ultimate solution to sin, had not yet been revealed to the world. And sin demanded a resolution. Now, God's timing in sending that famine as judgment on Israel is part of the mystery of who he is. But we know he was there when David struggled with the decision to turn over these men from Saul's family. He was there when Rizpah lay on the rock with her decaying sons fending off wild animals. He was there when David, after hearing of Rizpah's devotion as a mother, gathered the bones of Saul and Jonathan along with the sons of Rizpah and Merah and buried them with respect in Zelah of Benjamin. You know, God is not unaffected by the grief of any parent. He knows what it means to grieve the loss of a son. By nature, he is a father, a son, and the spirit of all wisdom and compassion. And in what is perhaps the greatest mystery of all, he's eternally all three at once. No force outside of God has the power to compel him to act in any particular manner. But God will always act according to his nature. And this leads to a vital principle for all who would seek God's destiny, God's preferred future for their lives. It's a jewel of great worth that lies buried at the heart of this story. And here it is. Destiny seekers know that as the seas are to the sailor and the stars to the astronaut, the nature of God is the substance through which we make the journey of life. Because Israel's agreement with Gibeah had been broken, it was God's nature to demand, to require that the demands of justice be met. And the moment they were, the famine departed Israel. We read, after that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you that you are revealed in the pages of your scripture. That in them, at the heart of all these stories, we can find you. And we can know you. And we can take what's in these stories and stick it to our lives so that we can grow deeper in our knowledge of you. Father, help us to understand not just about you, but understand you. Understand who you are. Open our eyes to that. And show us how to behave, how to respond, how to act in the sight of such a God. Lord, I pray your blessing on these people here. May they truly know you, Lord, to a deeper extent every day. May their passion for you increase as they do so. And may you reveal to them the destiny you have prepared for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.